Okay, we're going to continue in our study through 2 Corinthians. Now, we'll be doing chapter 11, which is part 2 of the sermon I was given last week. Next week, Gordon will be up. I'll be down in Vallejo with the Army. He'll be up, and he'll be doing chapter 12. And then I'll come back the following Sunday and do chapter 13, and we're done with 2 Corinthians at that point. Now, what I'm going to do is God's been putting it on my heart. Got something in my eye. On our journey to become a faithful church in the last 4 years, we've done the Gospel of Luke, so we understand who Jesus was and what he taught. Then we did the Book of Acts to understand the history of the church. Everything okay? Oh, okay. Did the Book of Acts, and so we understood the history of the church, where we were coming from. Then we did the Book of Romans, which is the doctrines of the church, the truth of the church, what we believe and why we believe it. And then we have done 1 and 2 Corinthians to understand what a bad church looks like and what a good church is supposed to be, a faithful church. Now, before we continue, when we get done with 2 Corinthians in 2 weeks, before we continue working our way through the New Testament, all the letters, and epistles of John, Paul, Peter, and John. I'm going to skip to the back. I'm going to do the Book of Revelation. We did it the first summer I was here, but it was just a general study of it. But it was the first. It was almost 4 years ago. And what I want to do is God's put it on my heart that, you know, why are we the church? We've understood all this stuff about the church, who we are, what we stand for, but the why and the desperate need of churches to be churches as God instructed us to be, because things are, like I said, are changing. There are signs of the times around us, and we need to understand what the future holds for humanity. The Book of Revelation lays it all out. So I think in 2 weeks we'll start the Book of Revelation. It will be an in-depth study of the Book of Revelation. And so we can see what we're to be about and what's happening around us, and to see the prophecies being laid out, and understanding that there may not be a lot of time left for us to be the church. So. But before we get there, we got to finish 2 Corinthians. So today, a sermon called The Backward Rowers 2. Now, as I explained last week, this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapters 1 through 9, were basically directed towards the faithful majority, those in the church that had repented when they received the letter of 1 Corinthians, and now we're back trying to follow Paul and his teachings to follow Christ. Chapters 10 through 13, which we started last week, chapter 10, is the part of the letter that is directed toward the rebellious minority. There were still some in the Corinthian church who were wanting to follow the false teachers and apostles, and they were working against Paul still in the church. Now, we looked at a picture last week of a rowing team. And we see, you know, there's some aspects, there's two things, at least two things that these rowers here on this team need to be trusted with if they're going to be on the team. The first one is these rowers need to keep themselves in physical shape. When they're away from the team, they need to make sure they're eating healthy, they're staying in shape and keeping themselves. So when they show up with the team, they're ready to go. And then also, they need to make sure that when they're on the boat, they're participating. They're rowing in sync and working and united with the rest of the team members. It's kind of common sense, right? Well, we looked at this as the church as well. That there are people in the church, two categories of people in rebellion towards God. And I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm just saying they're in rebellion towards God. Two categories. The first is those who are not, they're not rowing against the team, but they're not rowing at all. They just show up and they get in the boat and they sit there in their dead weight. Slows the boat down, takes power away from the boat and the momentum of the boat. They're along for the ride. This is what Christians who, church members who are not seeking God in their personal life, they're not growing in faith. They don't read the Bible, and we know 82% don't. And without the Bible, you can't be sanctified. Without the Bible, discipleship cannot take place. You don't produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Yes, you may be a good church attender, and you may even serve in the church. But you don't bring to the church that Spirit and that fruit of love and gentleness and kindness and encouragement. People bring criticalness and complaining and all sorts of bad attitudes and gossip and all that sort of stuff. You see, I'd rather have someone come to the church who may not be able to serve in a ministry, but they're growing in Christ in their personal life, and they bring a spirit, a loving, peaceful, encouraging spirit into this church. Just imagine if every church member showed up producing the fruit of the Spirit. That would be one big basket of fruit, wouldn't it? And who's that fruit for? For this community to partake of. You see, if a person shows up here and they walk in and every church member is filled with the fruit of the Spirit, they come in here, they taste the love of God. They taste the kindness, the peace, the joy. And they're drawn to it like a moth to a flame. And because they feel God, they'll stick around and we can introduce them to God. You see, the person that's just sitting in the boat, not rowing, is in rebellion because God says, seek me. God says, you are to produce fruit. So you're in rebellion to God if you are not seeking God to transform who you are and to produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. And then bring it here so all can partake. Then there's one more form of rebellion. Those who are literally rowing backwards, working against the team, looking back and wanting to stop any sort of new change or change the direction if a church is moving towards the Word of God. And they like church the way they've done it for years and they don't want it to change. They don't want it to meet newer generations. They like the way it fits for them. Those are people who are rowing against us. That's rebellion. So that's what we were talking about last week. That's what Paul opened up with. That's what Paul is dealing with this minority that's in rebellion. So to understand where we're going to pick up with Paul in chapter 11, let's go back to chapter 10 and hit verse 17 real quick. Last two verses of chapter 10. But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. You see, the false teachers, and they were claiming to be apostles, we'll see that today as well, is that they were all about themselves. They were all about commending themselves and boasting about themselves and pointing people not to Christ, but to them. They were abusing the church. They were always wanting to hear and have pat on the back and people praising them instead of looking for praises from God for doing what is right. This is what Paul is dealing with in the church. It's what Jesus dealt with. Look, go back to John chapter 12. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You will always have this in churches. There will always be some that are seeking praise from others instead of from God. But if a church is to be faithful, every person in that church must take their eyes off themselves and put it on Christ and completely surrender to Christ, looking for praise from God, not from each other. and definitely not from the world. So let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Now you understand where Paul is at. He begins with chapter 11, verse 1. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Now Paul has already condemned the false teachers for boasting about themselves. But Paul is trying to get this rebellious minority to listen to him. He's at the end of his rope with them. They didn't hear the letter, first letter of Corinthians. They just totally rejected it. And he's trying one more time before he comes there and has to deal with them. So he goes, I'm going to go into a little folly. I'm going to boast about myself. Since you guys like these false teachers who boast all about themselves, okay, if it's going to take that, I'm going to start boasting. Maybe you'll listen to me now. Because my boasting will way outdo their boasting. So let me bear with you in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you. This is why he's going to do this. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Godly jealousy. Now, isn't jealousy sin? Jealousy's not sin? I'm jealous every time someone passes me in a Jeep Wrangler. Jealous! So that's not red? Well, godly jealousy. Gordon is correct. But what is godly jealousy? But what is jealousy? Envy? You lack something that someone else has and you want it. You can call it coveting too, but it's jealousy, right? Or other people get praise and you want their praise. Jealousy, right? It's something you're lacking that you want. Is God lacking anything? No, he owns it all. So what is godly jealousy? See, God understands that if you're in him, you're protected. You're saved. He doesn't have to judge you. If you rebel against God and you're outside of God, then you're not protected. You're in sin, and sin will destroy you, and eventually sin will cause God to judge you. See, God is not jealous for himself. He is jealous for us, that we're with him, because he knows that's the only safe place for us. Paul has this same jealousy over the churches that he established. It wasn't about him, it was about them. And he was wanting them to be protected and to know the truth. He wanted them to understand it wasn't about him. They weren't his loyalty. Their loyalty was not really to him, it was to the one that he had betrothed them to Christ. And he wanted them to be a pure church, an undefiled church before Christ. This is what Paul was wanting for them. Verse 3. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Just as Satan deceived Eve by making her doubt what God had said, so were the false apostles in the churches, making people doubt what the Word of God really said. They were preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel altogether. Most of these false teachers in this time period were Israelites, were Jews. They were going in and they were teaching, yes, you're saved by faith in Jesus, but also works. And another group was teaching faith by Jesus plus works, plus your life doesn't have to change. No sanctification. You can remain sinful. You didn't have to have a new identity in Christ, a new creation. You could still be sinful and still be in Christ. So Paul understands that the destruction these false teachers are going to bring. And Paul is out to get them, to get rid of them. But it's not personal. What is his problem with the false teachers? Doctrine. It's not personal. It's not like, I can't stand Mike, so I'm going to teach against Mike. I'm going to do everything I can to undermine Mike. It's not personal, it's doctrinal. And Paul wants the church to have solid doctrine. Verse 5. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Paul was not a great speaker. He wasn't trained as a public speaker. But he was trained in the knowledge of God's word. He had a great upbringing, even though it was as a Pharisee. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament today. He knew it, but his knowledge went even farther. His knowledge was so amazing, these false apostles couldn't even come close to what Paul could boast about in his knowledge. Because, see, Christ had directly revealed the truth of the gospel to Paul. We see this in Galatians 1. Paul makes the statement, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. No man taught me. Peter didn't teach me, John, Matthew. None of the disciples taught me this. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul goes on to say, after his conversion, he went into Arabia for 3 years, and he was instructed. It was revealed to him in his direct presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ. The resurrected Jesus Christ taught him one-on-one for 3 years. How many of you guys would love that kind of training? Whew. Paul was equipped to be an apostle. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians verse 7. He says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." Paul's boasting here in the fact that, you know what? I came to you. I'm not like these false teachers who take from you. I asked nothing from you. Other churches supported me in my ministry to you as a missionary establishing the church. He didn't ask anything from him. How could this rebellious minority think Paul was untrustworthy? He wasn't asking anything from him. All he wanted to do was share the truth with them. Verse 10. "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. Paul sarcasm, you know, you're going to see some sarcasm through here. He loves them. That's why he's doing this. But people were saying that he didn't love them. But God knows the truth. Verse 12. "But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." What is he saying? Those are the false teachers. Those were the false teachers who were claiming and wanting to be regarded and have the recognition and status of apostles of Jesus Christ. They envied, they coveted the position of being called an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's out to stop them. When Paul was dealing with this in his day, false apostles, guess what we're dealing with today? In the first generation of the church, false apostles rose up. Then it died away. There's always been false teachers, but not many claiming to be false apostles. But years and years later, a new movement started. It started back in the 1920s, 40s. Was the foundation, the beginning of this movement called the Latter-day Rain. And today it's manifest into what we call the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. There are people today, men and women, claiming today in the churches, there's thousands of them now. There are some in this town. That they are the new apostles. And because they're apostles and they're new, they have the authority to reveal new revelation from God. Teachings of God that are not located in this book. They can add to the book, basically, because they're apostles. And they can take away from this book. And they do. And because they're new, their authority supersedes the original apostles. Now, understanding the Bible, it's biblically impossible for anybody to be an apostle today. Why? To be an apostle, there was three requirements. You had to hear the teachings of Jesus in person. You had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. And third, you had to be called by Jesus Christ personally. Come, follow me. I chose you, as Jesus put it. Now, someone today can't meet those requirements. But they commend themselves. As Paul here, these apostles, false apostles, were commending themselves. Today they commend themselves. They promote themselves, and they talk about themselves, and then they promote each other. And so you become an apostle not by the will of God any longer, but by their own will. Now, go to the next slide. Here is some of the modern-day apostles, present-day apostles and prophets, and they claim to govern the church, and they give new divine revelation that is needed to set up God's kingdom on earth. Oh, by the way, the NAR has changed the mission of the church. And they've gotten rid of a whole bunch of the end book of Revelation. It's gone. The end of the world and everything, and the way God describes it, has been changed, according to them. Now, they have a new mandate that they teach. It's called the Seven Mountains, or a Kingdom Now theology, or to bring dominion over the earth. These are seven mountains of society, of nations, that the church has to conquer. Conquer. I want you to listen to this video. Go ahead.
The New Apostolic Reformation holds to a belief that comes out of the latter rain movement of the 40s, that there would be a fivefold ministry. They point to a passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where it lays out these five different offices or five different works of the Spirit. It says, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors, and then others to be teachers. And they believe that they are the modern incarnation of these offices here. But if we understand Scripture, the idea of a modern-day apostle is not even a possibility. The original apostles did not grab the title of apostle and bring it to themselves. The first ones were appointed by Jesus when he called them, and he would say, "Follow me." They were the ones that became known as apostles because they were part of Jesus' earthly ministry. Interestingly enough, the modern-day apostles of the NAR would be people that have grabbed that title to themselves. If you ask them, well, who made you an apostle? Well, I have the gift or I have the anointing of an apostle. But you can never get them to come to the point of saying, well, I appointed myself or someone appointed me. Whoever appointed them, whether it's themselves or someone else, don't have the authority to appoint anyone as being apostle, let alone the fact that their apostolic operation is not biblical to begin with.
And God gave him Portuguese and English supernaturally. So, and I have known Fernando now for quite a while.
Listen to what he says.
And I recommended him as an apostle. How do I know he's an apostle? It takes an apostle to know an apostle.
I recommended him as an apostle. And how do you know he's an apostle? An apostle knows an apostle. Arrogance. Pride. Go to the next slide. These modern-day apostles are throughout churches. I know of at least two here in Reading, leading churches. And they teach another Jesus, they teach a different spirit, and a different gospel. Now, I heard some of you, maybe some of you just didn't express it, but I heard some of you, when he said, how do I know he's an apostle? What an apostle knows an apostle. I heard some of you go, your alarm immediately went off to a false statement. A statement that does not fit with what Scripture says. And that's good. Because only with this can we, as a believer, understand between a false teacher and a true teacher. But again, how many Christians do not read this? 82%. So 82% of people can be led astray because they don't know the word. And so when these false teachers, and some of them are slick, you really got to know the word of God to hear the lie embedded in their teaching. But most can't, 82% at least, don't know this, so they're led astray. The signs and the wonders and the boasting gets their attention. And they're taken away from the truth. What does Paul say about these guys? Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming them into apostles of Christ. And no wonder. For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. What does Paul immediately tie these false, deceiving teachers and apostles to? Satan. Oh, but Pastor, I've met some. They're nice people. Yeah, I'm sure they're nice. They might even be likable. And they might be doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. But what they're really doing is taking people away from Christ. And they are Satan's ministers. Paul doesn't hold back here, and I can't either. When these false apostles go against this, and they're teaching a false gospel and false eschatology and false doctrine and everything, they cannot be of God. I don't care how nice they are. They clothe themselves as ministers of righteousness, followers of Jesus Christ, but they are not. They are false. Verse 16. I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Paul here is again being a little sarcastic, and he's saying, listen, the Lord didn't send me here to boast. But since you're not listening to me and you're only listening to the boastful teachers, I'm going to boast. Verse 18, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. Fine. If that'll get you to listen to me, I'll boast. Verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly, these false teachers, since you yourselves are so wise. You know, he's being sarcastic here towards them. Verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. This is what the false teachers were doing to them and the church. But because of their boasting and whatever else they were doing, they were letting themselves be abused by these false teachers. And not physical abuse, but spiritual abuse. And spiritual abuse is real. Verse 21, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Again, more sarcasm. Paul saying, you know what, I didn't abuse you. I guess I was just too weak to take advantage of you. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. Verse 22, Paul's going to start boasting. Verse 22, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So right now we're running neck to neck. But here we go. I'm going to start pulling away. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. Of course not. I am more, Paul says. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a night I have been in the deep. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Every time you were arrested, you were usually stripped and you were naked inside your cell. That's quite a resume, isn't it? False apostles couldn't boast of all this suffering for Christ because only with Paul was it foretold. I'll get to that in a second. But look what he says. Look what he says here. Actually, I want to skip that. Hold on. Let's stick with that thought that Paul, it was prophesied about Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus. Remember when Saul was on the road, Jesus appeared, he was blinded, and they took him into Damascus? At that time he was Saul of Tarsus. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. But Ananias responded in verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has the authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's boasting was backed up and certified with the words of Christ. These false teachers couldn't come close to Paul. Now let's go back to 2 Corinthians, that verse 28. Besides the other things, all these things he just listed that he had suffered, besides these other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. It wasn't the suffering that weighed on Paul. It was his worry for the churches being led astray, being taken away from the truth, and being led into false teachings. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation? Paul was worried about the weak brethren being led astray, being made to stumble in the faith because of false teachers and false apostles, and it burned in him. Indignation. It was the same indignation that Jesus had when he walked into the temple and they had turned his father's house of prayer into a marketplace. And he whipped people out of there and turn their tables over. It was an indignation, a righteous indignation. Paul is feeling a righteous indignation against these false teachers and the destruction they bring to the churches and to people. Paul was out to stop them. Verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. All his boasting is true. And this is what he says, this, I got even a better story. In Damascus, the governor under Artatus the king was guarding the city of Damascenes with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul's life was amazing. And this is where I'm going to stop today because this is the end of the chapter. But this is not the end of Paul's boasting. Next week, Gordon's going to pick up with it, and he's going to boast about something that is truly amazing. Paul was a true apostle. His life testified of it. His work testified of it. Paul is wanting to make every case possible to this rebellious minority, trying to win them over to the faithful majority. So the church as a whole was not working against itself. People were not rowing backwards in the church or just along for the ride, weighing things down. And so as I close, I want to return back to that picture of the rowers. We see today there were forces in Paul's day working against the church, working against Paul, working against the truth of Jesus Christ inside the churches. Today, we have the same problem. It's no different. We live in interesting times. Attitudes towards our Christian foundation in this country, the common acceptance that most were Christians in this country, whether they were or not, they claimed to be, is shifting. No longer do many people in our country want God in the public arena. They want us to keep him private and to ourselves. They want churches to join the social gospel and not the real gospel. And if a church refuses to get along with their agenda, if a church refuses to evolve what it believes and teaches, then that church is classified as unlawful, hateful, intolerant, the enemy. These are some serious things we're facing in this country as Christians. We might wish that, man, this was 1950 and everyone loved to go to church. But it's not 1950 anymore. We might wish that this would go on somebody else, that we should pray against what's happening. The Bible tells us sin and man will grow worse and worse. This is not going to go away. This attitude towards the church, it's not going to go away. It's just going to snowball and get bigger. How big? I don't know. But what I do know as a pastor, what is clear from Scripture, it doesn't matter what goes on in this world. It only matters what Jesus Christ has called us to do. That's it. The man or woman of God, or the church of God, is indestructible until the will of God is complete in their life. We don't have to worry, is persecution going to arise? If persecution arises, you know what persecution is? And I don't say this lightly, I've never been under persecution, but if persecution arises, it's our ability to show love to those who persecute us. It's ability to show forgiveness to those who unfairly treat us. Because if we do, we show Jesus Christ to them. Every opportunity we're going to come up with, whether it's negative or positive, is an ability for us to show Jesus Christ in one way or another. And that is what we are called to do. And God has our back. He has our front. He has our sides, as long as we are in His will. And whatever He calls us to do, we will accomplish because of Him. The man or woman of God or the church of God is indestructible until the will of God is complete in their life. The key is, are they men and women and churches of God? The faithful church in the book of Revelation is faithful because it has kept His word. So today, looking at yourself, looking at this team of rowers, Are you on board the team? Are you part of the faithful team? Are you seeking Christ and truly letting him transform you in your personal life? Being filled with the fruit of the Spirit, his word, and then you're this new creation. And then everywhere you go, you take the peace and joy and encouragement and kindness and gentleness of God. And then you come here and you bring it here. Or are you a person that's not rowing in your personal life? You're just sitting there. You're not growing in Christ. You're not producing the fruit of the Spirit. You produce criticalness, judgmentalness, division. That's the spirit you bring to your family, to your workplace, to the church. If that is you, you need to be honest with yourself, because the next two chapters are not going to get any easier. They get more severe. We need to take an honest look at ourselves. What kind of rower are we in the church? Are you keeping yourself spiritually healthy and bringing that health here? Or are you bringing disease and sickness to this body? Or are you completely rowing in the wrong direction? This church is about you, what you like it to be, what you want it to be. You have no concern with the older generation or the younger generation. It's just you. And you don't like having the pressure of, oh, I have to study the Word of God. I have to grow in faith. That's too much work for you. You don't want to be burdened with that. You don't want to be reminded of that. You want to be commended from others, but not from God. Folks, I'll just be honest with you. And I love this church. And I love the people in this church. We have all three in this church. We got rowers. We got people bringing a sweet spirit to the church. Godliness. Then we got those who are just along for the ride. But that's still rebellion, because God says you're to produce fruit. And then we still have some that are backward rowers. Look at the times we live. Look what the forces that are starting to come against what we stand for. We've been commanded to put on the full armor of God and to make our stand as a church. How can we do this if we are not united? Every church member here sold out to Jesus Christ. We can't. But this is what we've been called to. God has had a plan. We've been working it for over four years now. God has a plan, but it still takes us to follow that plan. I want to close with giving you a prayer that Jesus prayed specifically for us. Us, today, you, me. A prayer that Jesus prayed for us. John 17, verse 20. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone. He had just got done praying for his apostles. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Why? The word of the apostles. They took the gospel and they brought it to us. You believe. He's praying about us. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, and that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Beautiful. But I want you to understand exactly what he's saying here. He's calling us to be united in the cause of the church, in the cause of being a Christian, being a believer, to be sanctified, to be one in him, and then one as the church. But look what he says very closely. Verse 21, I have it highlighted in red. The world may believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that God sent Jesus Christ? What? The unity of the church. The unity of the church. It's right there. Verse 21, they all may be one as you, Father, and are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. But see, the church for the last 100, 200 years has done what? How many denominations do we have? How many denominations inside denominations? And how many times in churches do we have division? Let me be very clear. When a church is united in love and the fruit of the Spirit, because the Word of God has sanctified us, because we've applied ourselves to study it. When a visitor comes in, they feel the Holy Spirit. They taste of the Holy Spirit. And it draws them in. But when a church is divided, as most churches are today, churches arguing about each other. And yes, we have to confront false teachings, but just there's churches arguing about stupid things. Color of carpet in the sanctuary. When there's division, if you're causing division, then you are causing people not to believe in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what he's saying. Unity makes them believe. Division makes them not believe. They look at the church and go, look at all the arguing division. Who would want to be part of that? But if they see a group of believers coming together and it's family, brothers and sisters in Christ, true love, true encouragement, support, that's something to be a part of. So, in closing, if you are in rebellion to God, in one of the two categories I pointed out today, you are being used by the enemy to make people not believe in Jesus Christ. And you can ignore what I just said, you can reject what I just said, but it's Scripture. And I would not want to stand before Christ one day and be accused of that. And I hope you don't want to either. We need to be united. That's what the Spirit wants to do. Christ has done his part over and beyond for us. He's continuing to do things for us. And what he asks of us is to seek him. Pick up your cross daily. Die to self and follow. Seek him with a full heart. Allow the Word to sanctify you through the Holy Spirit. Let the fruit of the Spirit be produced in your life. And then let people partake of it in your home, in your workplace, and in here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, because we need it every day. Lord, the thing that's common to all of us in this room right now is that at one time in our life, we were in complete rebellion to you. We were lost, and we were doing our own thing, and Lord, we were in our sin. But by your grace, we've been saved. By your grace, you came, you found us where we were, and you called us, and you brought us to a moment where we could accept you or reject. And we accepted, and with that, Lord, you came into our lives and you washed us clean, you justified us and made us your righteousness. And now you've made us your church. You've given us spiritual gifts. You've given us the Word of God that we may be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work that you have preordained for us to walk in. And Lord, I ask you now to help us to see it in ourselves, what you have called us to do. And it's by your grace and your grace alone. Lord, we want to be a faithful church, but to be a faithful church is going to take every member seeking you and being part of the solution, part of the team. And Lord, I know there's some in rebellion in here. I ask you to reveal that to them, Lord, and I pray for their hearts that they will repent before you. But Lord, there is some pride. There is some stubbornness. I know those things well, and I can see it in others. And there are some here, Lord, that are so, so stubborn and prideful. And rebellion has gone so long and so deep, they may not even be able to see it in themselves. But I, Lord, ask you to reveal it to every one of us, our heart before you. What are we? Are we a rower? Are we just a dead weight along for the ride? Or are we actually back rowing? As you reveal it to us, Lord, so we can get this knocked out, we can get it taken care of, we can get back on track with you and become part of the team, because November, the end of the fifth year, is approaching, and we are to be a faithful church ready for the next step that you have for us. And that next step is to reach the lost. The door will be open that no one can shut, and we need to be ready. So Lord, I ask you to reveal it to us. All our hearts. We can all improve. And every, it doesn't matter. We can all improve and we can all get better. And we can all grow. I ask you to help us to do that, Lord, as one unit, as one church, as one family. Let us get past the old history and make the new. Come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. In unity and in love, as Jackie pointed out. We pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for coming. I went over, of course, so we'll call it. Thank you for coming today. May God bless you this week. And I will see you. I'll be here all week. I won't be here next Sunday, but I'll be praying for you. Pray for me. And let's go out this week. Let's honor the Lord who has shown us so much grace. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you for coming.